I really wasn't going to say that. What I was going to say is, where were you guys last week? I stood up here and talked for 45 minutes and nobody said anything. No, I didn't really. I hope you don't mind us not letting you come to church. I realize that's probably how it felt. But yes, some of you are, because you texted me during the week. And one person was even going to die that they didn't get to go to church. And so if you're here this morning and you did die, I apologize for that. Please make arrangements. Anyway, probably the biggest, most serious thing that we've encountered as a result of that is that our friend Mike, who just anticipated my good morning, did not have the opportunity to pray publicly for the Chiefs last week. And I know how we all, well, anyway, I'm not going to go into how that turned out. But suffice it to say that they only beat the Broncos, they never did. They beat the Colts by a point, and then the Colts played the Patriots last. Anyway, we didn't come here to talk about that. The title for the message this morning, we're glad you're back, by the way. We're glad to be able to have church. Sunday really is kind of an anchor for me, and I know you expect that that's probably because I'm a pastor, but it in some ways defines the week. It anticipates the week for me and helps me to get ready emotionally, spiritually, personally for that. The message for this morning is entitled, I need to turn this on before it actually works, is entitled, The Dust of Your Rabbi. And that'll come up when it gets ready to do that. The Dust of Your Rabbi. And I know it's one of those weeks when, we're going to start the year with a strange title, and you'll understand the title by the time we're done. At least I'm relatively confident of that. I did want to just share with you a by the way kind of a thing. We heard from our son, David, who, along with his wife, Bethany, we have a daughter, Bethany, and a daughter-in-law, Bethany. And no, that is not my fault. It's just poor planning. And we heard from David and Bethany, who are working in Southeast Asia, in a country that we don't want to announce from the pulpit, and I think perhaps some of you would understand the reason for that. We heard from them yesterday that Bethany, David's wife, has been running a fever, a rather high fever, approaching 104 some days, has broken out with a rash and went into the hospital to get some tests, and they found out that she has dengue fever, which is also known as breakbone fever, for very clear reasons. It's a very painful disease to have, and the complications of dengue can be fatal. So we're not expecting that'll happen. She's on antibiotics and under doctor's care. Her blood platelets begin to drop, then they'll take her in and give her a transfusion. But I'd appreciate it if you'd be praying for them. Andy and Bethany, who you know, and their three little ones left yesterday morning. We put them in the car and said goodbye to them as they drove away. They drove to Birmingham last night and are on their way now to Florida on the first leg of a trip that will have them back in Southeast Asia, actually in the same country, the same city where David and Bethany are. They work on a team with them. And then at 2 o'clock tomorrow morning, we'll be getting into our cars with Steve and Jen and their kids and taking them to the airport so that they can return to the Philippines. And just appreciate it if you'd pray for all of the family, as you think about it, as God leads you in that direction. We, as a family, we are committed to this, to the Great Commission, and to making sure that all hear. And I have to say that if I had 1,000 lives, they would all belong to Him and His purposes here on planet Earth. And in that light, next week, we're going to hear from the Kenya team, the missions team that went to Kenya last week. They're going to take some time during the message, and then I'll kind of conclude with just some thoughts about what it means to be the church. In case you didn't catch on in 2013, that's what we're doing. But we want to be the church, and part of being the church is making sure that all those who have never had the opportunity to hear have that opportunity. We owe that to the world because of what Christ has done for us and in our midst. All right, the dust of your rabbi. I know, again, it's a strange title, and I apologize for that, but it has everything to do with a tradition that was very prevalent, very prominent back in the first century AD, during the time that Jesus was walking planet Earth. It's an idea, that dust of your rabbi is an idea that Jesus would have understood very thoroughly. He would have been very acquainted with that idea. And as we go on, as I said, I hope you catch that, because it's one of those ideas that's old. It's terribly, terribly old. But in my mind, it is incredibly beautiful. And so I want to share those thoughts with you this morning in light of anticipating the rest of our year, in light of pushing on into the rest of the year. The dust of your rabbi. The story from God's Word this morning that is not actually a single story. We will be looking at, and I'm hoping that I have control over this, we'll be looking at a collection of stories that all center around the same theme, and you'll catch on to the theme right away. But the stories from this morning come from Matthew chapter 4, from Matthew chapter 9, and another one from Luke chapter 5. And I realize that's going to make it difficult for you to fact check me as we go, so I don't know, if there's three of you sitting together in one place, you could divide up the responsibilities and you could each take a passage, or you could take my word for it, though I would hope that you wouldn't develop that habit. I want you to check me against God's word, because at the end of the day, I don't want you to go away with my ideas, I want you to go away with the word of God firmly in your heart. And so, As we look at these stories, they have to do with the very early part of the ministry of Jesus. Without any further ado, this is the story from God's Word. Jesus was walking along Lake Gennesaret, or as we commonly call it, more commonly call it, the Sea of Galilee. He was walking along the shore one day and happened upon, and that's really an uncareful word. He didn't really happen upon these men. He went to them intentionally. But he came to a place where some fishermen were working on their nets. They had been out all the night before and been laboring and fishing and actually caught nothing, but that didn't absolve them of their responsibilities to get ready for the next day. And so they were mending their nets and they were washing them. And these particular two men were named James and John. You may recognize the name. And yes, it is the James and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder. And we're really not sure why they got that name, whether it's because their dad was actually named Zebedee or because of the people that knew them and spent time with them just ended up calling them, those are the sons of thunder over there. We're not sure of that. But they were working on their nets and they were fixing them and they were getting ready for the next day. And as Jesus was walking along, apparently, he pointed to them and looked them in the eye and said, "Come, follow me." And they left their nets, they left the boat, and they followed Jesus. On another occasion, he was walking through the marketplace and ran across one of those desks where the tax collectors sit. He ran across a man named Matthew who was a tax collector, and because of that, was a man of rather questionable reputation, a man like Zacchaeus, although we believe he was an honest man, unlike Zacchaeus. Jesus walked up to that little booth where he was collecting taxes and looked him in the eye and said, "Come, follow me." Matthew put his books in order, closed up his money box, got up from the table where he was sitting, and followed Jesus. On another occasion, and actually it's very closely related to the first story that I just told you, but the focus of the story in the book of Luke is more on a man named Simon, who was the partner of James and John. Jesus walking along the shore. So now suddenly there's a crowd that's surrounding them. They've come from everywhere. People wanted to hear what this man had to say. And so as they're surrounding him there and pressing against him, he's being pressed closer and closer to the water. And he looks into the water and he sees a boat there, actually a couple of boats that had been tied up by fishermen who had used them the night before. And so he actually just climbs into one of the boats and sits down in the bow. And says to the man who owns the boat, we learn later that his name is Simon, he says to Simon, "Push the boat out from the shore just a little bit so that I can talk to the people." And so Simon did exactly that. He pushed the boat out from the shore just a little bit in the midst of his busy schedule and things that he had to do, his plans for the day. He pushed it out. Jesus sat in the bow of the boat and talked to the people. You can see it there in the picture. He sat in the bow of the boat and he talked to the people. And when he was finished talking to the people, he said, he turned to Simon and he said, "Hey, let's go out into deep water. Let's catch some fish." Well, Simon said, we labored all night long and didn't catch anything, but, well, if you say so. So they pushed out into the deep water. And as they were out in the deep water, they put down the nets, and the nets suddenly enclosed such a huge school of fish that Simon is struggling to get them into the boat. The boat won't hold them all. And so he signals to James and to John, his partners, and he says, "Come out of here and help us. We've got to get these fish into the..." And as they got the net spread between the two boats with all of the fish, the boats actually began to sink under the weight of the amount of fish that they had caught. And it was at that moment that it occurred to Simon who this man in the front of the boat actually was. And Simon, it says, fell down on his knees at Jesus' feet. And he looked at Jesus and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus smiled at him and said, "Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. You will fish for people." They made their way to shore, and they left that huge catch of fish, the two boats, the nets, everything that made up there. They left it in the hands of Zebedee, the father of James and John, and Peter, James, and John, Simon Peter, James, and John, followed Jesus. And that is the story from God's Word. It's clearly a story about a number of different men who were busy with their own thing. Did you catch that? These were not men that were sitting around looking for opportunities. They were not in the employment office. They were not on disability or unemployment. They were men who were working and busy with their lives. They had plans for not only that day, but for the rest of the week and for the rest of the year. And in the midst of their busyness, in the midst of their devotion to their family and their jobs and their occupation, this man, Jesus, walks up to them and says, quite simply, "Follow me." That's all. Follow me. Have you ever wondered why they did that? You ever wondered why it is that a group of men like this, this ragtag bunch of guys, tax collectors and fishermen, and have you ever wondered why it was that they would be so willing to just abandon everything, their dreams, their hopes, their plans, their goals, and embrace instead the goal of this man that they had just met? Wherever it was that he was going to go, that's where they were going to go. They were going to follow him. That was the commitment that they made when they responded to his call. Because that's what he asked them to do. Follow me. They left everything and followed Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense to you that any rational person would just abandon their hopes, their dreams, their goals, their desires, and follow a man that they had just met? Well, there's an explanation for why they were willing to do that, and it goes into some deep theological things, but it also comes out as a very practical explanation, and I hope it'll make sense to you by the time we're done. It had everything to do with what we call rabbinical tradition, the way a rabbi related to his disciple. We tend to think in terms of teachers and students today. Back in those days, they thought in terms of the rabbi and his disciples, the ones that were following him. And I want to tell you that story. I want to, in an effort to explain to you where all of this came from, I want to share this with you this morning. I hope it's not going to be dry. When I say something like rabbinical tradition, it makes me sound really smart, doesn't it? Listen, feel free to fit that into conversation during the week this week, because it'll make you feel, well, you know, in the best rabbinical. You got to say it right, though, because rabbinical sounds like, I don't know, small animals that live in holes with big ears. There is an explanation, and I want to share that with you. The first century Jews believed that God had given his word to Moses, and that Moses had written those words down, those ideas, those thoughts, those passions down in something that we call the Pentateuch nowadays. But the Jews called it the Torah. It amounts to the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Jews of the first century believed that that was the thing that more than anything else expressed the heart and mind of God. And so rabbis would study it, but more importantly, by the time a boy, and I forgive me for this, girls were not included in this process, but from the time a boy was about 6 years old, he would attend something called Beth Sefer, which just means the house of handwritten. That's all it means, Beth Sefer. And during Beth Sefer, as they would study under the rabbis who were teaching Beth Sefer, these little boys from the age of 6 to the age of 10, are you ready for this? You're going to feel really silly when I tell you this. But these little boys from the age of 6 to the age of 10 would memorize word for word the entire Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of it. And at the end of Beth Sefer, there was a test. The rabbis would call these 10-year-old, these 11-year-old boys in, and they would begin to quiz them. They would start quoting a passage, the rabbi would, and then the rabbi would stop abruptly, and this 10-year-old boy was expected to pick up where the rabbi had left off and continue to quote. Anywhere from Exodus, anywhere from Leviticus, anywhere from Deuteronomy, he would continue to quote. Or the rabbi would quote a passage and say, I would like to hear the preceding passage. In case those of you are sitting there thinking, oh, well, that'd be easy if he gave you the first part of it. You could keep... No. Anyway, the preceding passage. And so they would sit down with these boys, and if they were able to quote, then, well, that meant graduation. But some of them weren't able to do... You know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you thought you did a stellar job when you were in school, but some people just didn't make it. They didn't make the cut. And so the rabbis would sit down with them and say, you know, really probably the best thing for you in terms of a life's goal would be to apprentice yourself to a carpenter or a ditch digger or a fisherman. I mean, forgive me for that. I know that you're all fishermen here today, but to apprentice yourself to that so that that could be your life's goal. Because, buddy, when it comes to school, you really don't have what it takes. And I got my eyes closed as I'm saying that. I'm not looking at you. I talked to a guy a while back who said that he had taken the civil service exam, and I asked him what the results were, and he said, well, I learned from the civil service exam, what they told me was that I am suited for hard physical labor. I said, how could they tell that from the civil service exam? He said, well, they did say that they noticed that I was able to get the square pegs into the round holes, you know. So that's probably how you should spend your life. That's what happened to these guys that were called out. They attended Beth Sefer, and that was essentially the end of their education. They would become an apprentice to a common workman. But the best, the guys that really had it all together, graduated and were allowed to attend the next phase of school, which was called Beth Talmud. And during Beth Talmud, are you ready for this? They already know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would start with the book of Joshua and memorize the rest of the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. Everybody who attended school did that. Everyone. And at the end of that time, the rabbis would sit down with them again. By this time, they're somewhere around 14 or 15 years old. The rabbis would sit down with them again, and now the quizzes were much more difficult because they had studied more than just the scripture. They had studied Jewish law and Jewish politics, Jewish philosophy, Jewish history. And the rabbis would sit down and quiz these kids, start a passage of scripture, stop abruptly from some book. How many here can quote something from Hezekiah, the book of Hezekiah? See, because there is no book of Hezekiah. That was like a trick question. Thank you for not raising your hand. That would have been so embarrassing. CJ, that's why I don't raise my hand when you ask questions. I know, I get it. But they would memorize the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the graduation process was very much the same, except this time the rabbis would ask about, they would ask about Jewish law and Jewish philosophy and Jewish history and Jewish tradition, along with quoting passages and stopping and then asking what comments did the prophet Isaiah make on this particular point. And the boys were expected to be able to recall that, know the passage it was being spoken of, and speak it from memory. Not look it up. They didn't have smartphones back then, in case you were wondering. Not look it up. They were required to know it. Deep questions. And at the end of that testing period, some of the young men were called out again. Forgive me for using that term, but they were set apart as rejected from the process. And those were the men like Matthew, who would eventually become a tax accountant or a city planner or a city administrator or a doctor or a lawyer. Those were the ones that would go into those jobs because they were more educated and more capable. But the best of the best were allowed to enter into a part of the training called Beth Midrash. It was the highest of all the training. You see, rabbis did all of the training. Men who had been through this education program did all of the training. God believed that the people of Israel believed that God had given his word to Moses, but every rabbi came away with a slightly different interpretation of what Moses meant. His own way of doing things, his own way of looking at the world. And that rabbi called that his yoke. Not the yoke of an egg, not the yokes on you, but the yoke like an ox would wear. That rabbi considered that to be the thing that God had placed on his shoulders, and it was his intention to carry that yoke until he died. That's what rabbis did. But no rabbi ever wanted his yoke to die with him. And so rabbis were looking for very, extremely capable young men that they could sit down with and share their yoke with, so that they could take the yoke off of their shoulders and place it on the shoulders of a young man who would be able to carry it after they had passed away. And they were looking for the best of the best. And so for the best of the best who had finished Beth Talmud, the rabbis would say to them, you should look for a rabbi to apprentice yourself to. You're the kind of guy that has what it takes to take on that kind of an education load. We think that someday you're going to be a rabbi in Israel yourself. And so get involved. Find a rabbi. And the young man would go to a rabbi. He would choose him very carefully based on his yoke and his teachings. He would go to that rabbi and he would sit down with him and he would say, I would like to be your disciple. I wish that you would be my rabbi so that I could be your disciple. And that's when the quizzing would start. The rabbi would ask him more complicated questions than it had ever been asked. The kid is 15 years old. About Jewish philosophy and all that other stuff. Doing the quoting and all of that. And the rabbi would reach one of two conclusions. You know what? This is a sharp kid. I don't think he has what it takes. I don't believe he has what it takes to be my follower, to follow my teaching. And so he would say to the young man, I'm sorry. And that young man would head off in another direction to look for another rabbi. But to the ones that showed the greatest promise, to the ones that were the best of the best of the best, the rabbi would look at that young man and say, follow me. In much the same way that Jesus had done for Matthew. In much the same way that he had done for Peter and James and John. You see, a disciple was a man who wanted to know what his rabbi knew, so that he could do what his rabbi could do, so that he could be just like his rabbi. That was his goal in life. The rabbi would look at him and say, come and follow me. And the young man, in exchange for that call, would leave his home and his family and his possessions and his dreams of being rich and all of that other stuff, and he would instead begin to follow his rabbi. Now, I don't know how you have the first century pictured, and this is going to come as a shock to most of us, I know, but they didn't have minivans back then. And they didn't have school buses. And so when a rabbi would begin to teach his students, he didn't have the option of throwing them in a school bus and just driving down the road a ways so that they could study over there because there was something that he wanted to teach them. Rabbis lived itinerant lives. Sometimes they would set up for a period of time in a school, but most of the time they were on the road, traveling those dry, dusty roads. Maybe you have that picture in your head of roads like that, of dust being kicked up as a rabbi walked along with his students. Can you gather that picture? Because that idea is important to what we're about to say. And so these young men, 15, 16, 17 years old, would begin to follow this rabbi. They would be part of his school. They would learn from him. They would call themselves the disciple of that particular rabbi. And wherever he went, they went. Wherever he led, they followed. Whatever he said, they hung on every single word. As they traveled the dusty roads together. Well, it would happen as they traveled. There's my old friend Jim Nugent back there. We haven't known each other long, but we know that we're followers. And so Jim is following his rabbi. He applied to my rabbi, and he didn't accept Jim, so Jim had to go find another rabbi. And I'm following my rabbi, and you know what would happen sometimes? Jim's rabbi and the group that Jim was with would sometimes run into my rabbi and the group that I was with. We would spend some time together. Rabbis would do that. They would debate with one another and discuss with one another in front of the students so that they could begin to see the nuances of what it was the rabbi believed. And then the moment would come after we'd been there for 3 days or 4 days together. And there's my old friend Jim. You remember when we blew up the toilet there in Beth Talmud? That's my buddy over there. Well, I want him to succeed. And so after his rabbi and mine were in the same room together for that period of time, I would turn to Jim, and by way of a parting blessing, I would say to him, Jim, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. You got that picture? You know what I'm saying to him? I'm saying, Jim, I know your rabbi is going to lead you all over the place. And as he walks, he's going to just kick up dust in his wake. And my wish for you is that you would be the one who has the privilege of being absolutely the closest to him at every moment so that every word that he says will become a part of what you believe. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That's why they would leave. May his yoke be on your shoulders someday. May you live like a man. May you live like a woman who carries the yoke of your rabbi. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. I can hear you now. Jay, you know, that's just real nice. It really is. But you've just convinced me that I am not supposed to be a disciple. I'm supposed to be a bricklayer. I am. I really am. Because, Jay, here's the deal. I cannot quote the entire Old Testament. In fact, sometimes I leave the living room and go into the kitchen and can't remember why I'm there. You're not looking at one of the best here, Jay. So that was really good. But what you've done is you've excluded all of us rather than including all of us. But I want you to remember, I want you to give some time to give some thought to Jesus walking along the shores of Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. And the people that he approached were not, forgive me, the most educated people of his day. They were not the best of the best. They were not the ones who had qualified themselves through all of this schooling and all of this memorization. They were nobodies. They were men who had common jobs as common laborers. And he got in their face one day and said, I want you to follow me. And they left everything for the sake of that privilege. To become a follower of Christ. Because whether you know it or not, Christ's kingdom is a group of nobodies reaching out to anybody for the sake of reaching everybody. That's the pattern that he's established in our lives. What all this says to me is that there's more to following Christ, there's more to believing in Christ than perhaps we had anticipated. You remember the story of when Peter and John healed that guy that was begging at the temple door, at the gate of the temple. You remember that? He was a beggar and he was lame. And they said, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And the guy gets up and he starts dancing and jumping. And the Sanhedrin figures, this is a pretty major crime because they've done this in the name of Jesus, a man that they had put to death. And so they call Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin. And they say to them, you shouldn't be preaching in this name. And Peter and John... Does anybody remember what Peter and John did for a living? Fish. That's what they did. They were fishermen. They were the lowest of the low. They were the ones who got through the first part of the training, and the rabbi said to them, yeah, boys, you square pegs, round holes, go. I mean, that's what they told them. Ignorant and unlearned men in the view of the Sanhedrin. They stood before the Sanhedrin, and as the Sanhedrin began to take them to task and use the word of God and show them how foolish they were, Peter and John come back with answers that the entire Sanhedrin, the most educated and capable men of the day, end up rocking back on their heels at the response of Peter and John. And they end up saying, wait a minute, these ignorant and unlearned men, do they remind you of anybody? That's what they started saying to each other. Ignorant and unlearned men who make us feel foolish. Can you remember an ignorant and unlearned man who stood before us and made us feel foolish? You know who they're talking about? Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified. And then it says of them, it's one of the most beautiful phrases in all of the New Testament, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. They were carrying his yoke, his way of looking at the Word of God, his way of looking at life on their shoulders. And then they flogged them. You may remember that Jesus was flogged prior to his crucifixion. And while we don't believe that these disciples, that Peter and John were flogged with any of that kind of violence, it was a terrible way to be taught a lesson. They flogged them. And they ordered them never to speak again in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And with self-satisfied, smug smiles on their faces, they said, "Wah." That's taken care of that problem. Except they didn't anticipate the response of Peter and John. It says the most remarkable thing. It says that they departed from the Sanhedrin. Are you ready for this? Rejoicing. Listen to these words. Let them sink in. They departed from the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. That they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. You see, that was part of the way that Jesus looked at life. And when he called somebody, when he got their attention and said, come follow me, that was built into it. In fact, he began to say over time, as he said, come follow me, he added a phrase, and I want you to hear it. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, would come and follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. How often? How often? Take up his cross daily and follow me. That means that there's a cross in my life that I'm supposed to pick up in the morning and put down at night right before I go to sleep. And then wake up the next morning and pick it up. And so that makes me want to ask, what on earth is he talking about? Well, you talk to some old lady, and I know what she's going to say. That old man that I live with, that's my cross that I have to bear. Of course, then you talk to the old man, and you know who he's pointing to, right? Or maybe for some people, they're going to say, you know, I just found out that I have this debilitating disease, or I have leukemia, or the prognosis doesn't look good, and so this is the cross that I'm asked to bear. But can I suggest something to you? A cantankerous old woman who happens to be your wife, if that's where you are, is not a cross that you can willingly pick up in the morning and then put down at night. Will you forgive me for that? And you can't do that with a disease either. Jesus is talking about something else. Do you remember when Jesus was condemned, they laid that cross on his shoulder? This is the moment. He's anticipating this moment when his followers would see him do this. And whether you understand it or not, whether we've grasped it or not, the man that picked up his cross had one thing in mind. He was going to the place of crucifixion. And whatever plans he had, whatever dreams he had, whatever ideas he had for how he would spend the rest of the day or the rest of the week or the rest of his life, those were set aside in light of the fact that he was carrying his cross to his crucifixion. That's what Jesus did for you. He set aside everything for the sake of that moment. And now he's saying to his followers, to you and me, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, pick up your cross daily and follow. Pick up your cross daily. Jesus is asking his followers to daily lay aside their own plans, their own dreams, their own hopes, their own desires, and to embrace his plans, his dreams, his hopes, and his desires instead. That's the call that's going out to you this morning. And I know what you're thinking. By the way, this message has been all pent up since last week, so I'm not even watching the clock. I know what you're thinking. Jay, I just want to be clear. I didn't sign up for any of that. I did not sign up for any of that. I mean, somebody came to me once upon a time and said that I could escape hell and eternal punishment if I believed in Jesus. And so that's what I did. Jay, I need you to know that I signed up for fire insurance and I took the eternal life option with it. But that's all I did. You know, right in the big print, right above there, that's what it said. And now you're telling me that there's like other things that weren't disclosed in the original contract? Are you kidding me? Listen, I know how you feel about that. When Faith and I first came back to the United States, we actually went to a department store, a furniture store, and we bought a table. And the table and the chairs, it wasn't a terribly expensive or terribly wonderful table, but they gave us the option, are you ready for this, of 12 months interest-free. Wow, man, that seemed like a great deal. Interest-free. And so we signed on the dotted line, and we brought the table home, and we started to pay on it, and 11 months had gone by, and now it's and we've gotten into the 12 month, and we need to get this payment in, because if we're, you know, we don't want to be late, but we're going to be two or three days late. And I said to Faith, just send the payment. What's two or three days worth of interest on this table going to amount to, right? You're smiling already, right? And so we got the bill, and 3 days' worth of interest amounted to $170. So I said to Faith, it's a good thing we weren't a month late. So I called up in good humor and said, this must be a mistake. Oh, no, sir. No, no, it was right in the contract. What do you mean it was in the contract? It said interest-free. Well, what we mean by interest-free is actually, you know, so I said, hey, whoa, time out. You can't use a word like free and then give it your own definition. You didn't mean interest-free, you meant interest deferred. And if that's what you meant, that's what you should have told me. People have lived and died for the word free. Come on, you can't just make up your own meaning for it. And then a remarkable thing happened. The guy on the other end of the line said, well, I said to him, I'd like to talk to your supervisor. And the guy on the other end of the line said, sir, I'd like to do that on your behalf. I said, what? He said, well, I agree with you. I'm looking for the hidden cameras, you know? Yeah. I thought I'd died and gone to customer service heaven at this point. I agree with you, sir, and I'm going to talk to my supervisor. He's gone for about 30 seconds and came back and said, sir, we're going to send you a bill that says paid in full. We're all set. Don't worry about it. So I get what you're thinking. I understand what you mean when you say, Jay, I signed up for fire insurance, and now you're telling me that there's this little clause down there at the bottom after I signed. There's a clause down at the bottom, and really? I didn't choose this. I want to remind you something. According to the tradition of the first century, when a young man would go to his rabbi and say to him, I'd like you to be my rabbi, and the rabbi would quiz him, and then the rabbi would say, follow me. It might be later that the young man would say to the rabbi, hey, when I chose you to be my rabbi, I didn't know all of this was implied in here. And you know what the rabbi would have said? You didn't choose me. Can you finish the sentence? I chose you. I chose you to carry my yoke. I chose you to be my follower. I chose you to be the one who embraced my dreams and my goals and my desires. I chose you. Does that remind you of any particular passage of Scripture? Somebody say John chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Still, we need to make the point as we're coming to a close here. We need to make the point that, you remember the call of Peter, what Jesus actually told him he was getting into, what the big print on the contract was? Don't be afraid. Follow me, and from now on, you will fish for people. That was the large print across the top. And I have to wonder, did Peter have any sense on that day when he responded to that call? Did he have any sense on that day how it all would end? Do you know how Peter's life ended? We have it on the basis of church tradition quite solidly. Peter was married. He had a daughter. His wife and his daughter were both in ministry with him as he served the Lord. And a day came after he was living in Rome for a while. It was February of 68 AD. We know that much. A day came when Peter and his wife and his daughter were arrested. And they took them outside of the city of Rome and they forced the Apostle Peter to watch as the daughter that he loved was executed right before his eyes. And then they took his wife and they executed her. And then they laid hold of Peter and they told him that they were going to crucify him as Jesus had been crucified. And Peter did not believe that he deserved to be executed in the same way that his rabbi had been. And so he asked them if he could be crucified upside down. And they were more than happy to do that. And I have to wonder, Peter see that coming? Did he anticipate at any point that that was part of the deal? Well, we know what happened to Peter, but what about the rest of them? Peter was crucified upside down outside the city of Rome. Andrew, his brother, was crucified in a spread eagle position in western Greece. James was executed with the sword in Jerusalem by order of King Herod. Philip was crucified in west central Turkey. Matthew was beheaded with a battle axe in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was skinned alive in India. Thomas, doubting Thomas, was speared to death in Azerbaijan. Thaddeus was crucified in Mesopotamia. James the Less was clubbed to death in Egypt. Simon the Zealot was hacked to death in Persia. Paul was beheaded outside the city of Rome. And only John died of old age while in exile on Patmos, an island in the Aegean. These were the men who heard that first, follow me. Did they anticipate that? Were they expecting that? I have to believe that they were. I have to believe that they were, because as they lived and as they grew, as they followed Christ, things became more and more difficult and they were forced to decide. You remember how often? Every single morning. That they would pick up their cross and fall. Someday we're going to stand in the presence of these men. They laid down their lives so that we could have the gospel today. So it makes me want to ask, am I a follower of Christ? Are you a follower of Christ? I'm not looking for any rousing answers, and I'm not asking for any special commitment right now. I just want you to think about that. Understanding what it could mean. Understanding the cost that comes with following Him. But I want you to know, I want you to understand that our God has taken out an immense worldwide contract. He has. He needs some key people. He needs some good people in the country of Malaysia. He needs some good people in the Philippines. He needs some good people in Singapore. He needs some good people in Kenya. He needs some good people right here at the Lake of the Ozarks. But in the midst of this massive, immense worldwide contract, I want you to understand that the potential rewards, well, the pay isn't that great, but the retirement package is out of this world. You're catching my drift. If the rewards are going to be great, so are the risks. If the rewards are going to be great, so is the cost. Are you a follower of Christ? Isaac Watts, way back in the 18th century, wrote a hymn. And in that hymn, he asked some very important question, one essentially. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? And then comes the resounding answer, sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word.